Can you open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 2? This is actually our fourth message in chapter 2. Next week, we'll actually start with the last verse in chapter 2. We're reading verses 18 through 28. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. The passage begins like this. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Lord, prepare us for the challenge of this text. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true and it's reliable. Sometimes it is difficult. And I pray you'd give us the courage to engage with it honestly and vulnerably, but also to come away with a sense of confidence from it. So speak to us this morning from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, not too very long ago, my sister and her husband were like serious marathoners. And they went to the Traverse City Marathon in Michigan and they won. Not finished, won. Like he was the first male finisher, she was the first female finisher. Now, I used to run cross country. I was kind of like on the line between varsity and JV. You know, there were about, I don't know, 14 boys on the team, something like that. And I was 7 or 8, somewhere in there. I ran, not a marathon, I ran a half marathon, you know, when I was 14. I didn't win. I don't think I was even in the top half, but I finished it. I finished the race. In this passage, the Apostle John is calling Christians to finish their race because not everyone does. And this passage raises some difficult questions about whether a person can lose their salvation, as we sometimes say. Because we all know people who once talked like they had faith in Jesus, but then something happened and they walked away and they apparently never looked back. So is that person saved or not? And we'll address that issue. John doesn't really give us like an in-depth theological analysis of that question, but he gives us an important piece of the puzzle that we need to look at. Mostly, John's concern is for Christians who are now following Jesus, and he calls them to remain in Jesus by holding fast to the message of the gospel. They don't have to beat anyone else. They don't have to qualify for heaven by running a particular time. But they do need to finish their race. I don't know if you've ever considered whether you will have the stamina over the course of your life to live out the rest of your faith in Jesus for the rest of your life. I have. And Jesus tells his disciples to count the costs, make sure they're not like the guy who started building a tower and then stopped because he ran out of resources. If you just drift around in your faith, you might not make it because there are factors that will try to pull you away. Get it absolutely clear in your mind what following Jesus looks like, what the gospel looks like, and then never let go of it. hold fast to the timeless message of the gospel in fellowship with Christ until he comes again. And this passage, John starts out by saying, this is the last hour. Now, just saying this is the last hour assumes that somebody's keeping time. Somebody has the clock and they have an endpoint in mind. If you're an atheist, you probably have to say there is no such thing as a last hour. The universe never had a beginning. It'll never have an end. It just is this endless series of random collisions between molecules and random collisions between people. At a basketball game, you know when the last minute of the game is because there is a predetermined length. And you know that that buzzer is going to sound at the end of the game when the clock ticks down to zero. John is saying that the world is like that basketball game. This is the last hour. In fact, all the writers of the New Testament, and especially Jesus, say the same thing. All of world history is guided by God's plan. He began it, he has a purpose for it, and he has a determined end in mind. And at the end, the trumpet sounds and the game is over. The end of history as we know it is tied to the second coming of Jesus. The Greek word for coming is parousia. And this parousia, this second coming of Jesus, is something that all the writers of the New Testament talk about. There is no Christianity without this anticipation of Jesus' second coming. The Christian faith just consistently expects Jesus to come again in power and glory. And so John begins the section by saying, "Dear children, this is the last hour." He ends it in verse 28, kind of like bookends, by saying, "And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." Jesus is coming again, and we might live to see it. Now, I know every Christian in history since John has been saying that. So I can totally understand if we kind of lose the edge of that expectation, get a little numb to that expectation. On the other hand, they've all been right. John might have lived to see the coming of Jesus, and so might we. We don't know. So how do we not lose that expectancy? I don't think the answer is to keep guessing how much longer we've got based on the headlines you see in the newspaper. You know, people have guessed and guessed wrong so many times that for me, that just like kills expectancy more than it builds it. I don't think people run a marathon and get to the finish line by constantly expecting the finish line to be around the next corner for 26 miles. I mean, imagine how discouraging that would get after just 10 miles of guessing wrong, and you've still got 16 miles to go. Instead, we keep the finish line in mind when we're facing challenges so that we keep pushing on and don't give up. Even if we know we've still got 16 miles left or we don't know how long we've got left, we still keep that finish line in mind to keep us going. And one of the challenges of the last days that Jesus and all the apostles talked about were false teachers. In Matthew 24, Jesus actually calls them false prophets and false Christs who would try to lead Christians astray, and apparently they're pretty good at it because Jesus says the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So what John is doing in this passage isn't really telling us something new. He's just taking what Jesus already said and applying it to his situation, right? So he says in verse 18, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." This is how we know it is the last hour. So the Antichrist is a person who leads the world away from Jesus. So John looks around and says, if these people are leading you away from Jesus, they're Antichrists. And when he says that, he's not denying that there is still one like consummate deceiver to come, you know, prophesied in Scripture. And yet, basically, whenever you see a deceiver leading people away from Jesus, that's just a smaller version of the same thing. It's a lesser antichrist. So he looks around and John says to the churches in his day, you see these people who are trying to lead you away from Jesus? They're antichrists. This is what Jesus was talking about. Don't be surprised about this. We should have seen this coming. Don't be like those who are misled. Don't be those whose love grows cold. Instead, be those who endure to the end and are saved. And here's how John defines an antichrist. Antichrists deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So verse 22, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So notice when Jesus says, when John says that Jesus is the Christ, that means, that includes in his definition that Jesus is the Son of God. So remember how the book started back in chapter 1, verse 1. He describes Jesus as that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. So Jesus is the eternal Son of God who is there with the Father before the creation of the world at the beginning. And he's also Jesus, the Jewish man from Nazareth that people could see and touch. And unfortunately, in John's day and in ours, people will sometimes try to separate those two out. You know, modern historians who reject the possibility of miracles will try to figure out who the real historical Jesus was, because he can't possibly be the Son of God, the way Scripture says. So we've got to deconstruct that and figure out who the original historical Jesus was. Other people will believe in Jesus as this kind of spiritual, vague idea of the Son of God, but apart from the historical man that walked and lived in Galilee. And so then they'll try to just fill in the details about what it means for him to be the Son of God out of their own imagination. John rejects all these half-baked, muddled ideas about Jesus and says, no, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God who was there with the Father before the creation of the world, and he's the carpenter's son from Nazareth. They're one and the same person. And if you lose this, you lose the gospel. And you lose fellowship with God and you lose eternal life. And it's not the only false teaching that can destroy the gospel. If you don't believe that Jesus died for our sins, the gospel is shot. I mean, that's the kernel right there. If you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you don't have good news. You just have bad news. You have sin and death. What you believe about Jesus is crucially important. And of course, there are people who reject all of these ideas. The really unsettling thing is that antichrists can arise from within the church. So verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Now, honestly, is John really concerned that people in the church will walk away from Jesus and reject their faith? Yes, he is, because he's already seen it happen. And this raises some difficult questions about eternal security. Some people would look at people like that and say, well, they lost their faith. They lost their salvation. Other people would say, no, you can't lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved. You know, so no matter how badly they mess up afterwards, they still have that salvation to fall back on. And what John says here is very important for that discussion. But it's consistent with the rest of Scripture. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So John would hear our slogan, once saved, always saved, and say, right. So if they abandoned Jesus, then they didn't belong to him. Walking away from Jesus shows that that saving change hasn't really taken place in them. And this is what Jesus said, that in the last days the love of many would grow cold, but those who remain to the end will be saved. Paul and Hebrews basically say the same thing. The surest sign that a person is saved is that they maintain their faith in Jesus till the end. And this principle is pretty clear. It's pretty reasonable, logical, but we need to be careful how we apply it. Because I'm pretty sure all of us no people, real people that we care about personally, who at some time said they had faith in Jesus, but then they went on to live a life that seems like outright rebellion to him. So are those people saved or not? And some people want to assume, yes, of course they're saved. You know, they prayed the prayer. They professed faith in Jesus. Maybe they were even baptized. You can't lose your salvation once you have it. Except nowhere in the Bible does it say that if you pray the sinner's prayer, you're instantly saved. That's not in the Bible. I think that idea probably started around the 1800s with some of the revival practices they were doing. But it makes us careless about reaching the lost. Because Jesus says in Matthew 7, not everyone who calls me Lord will be saved, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Real faith is evident not by a one-time prayer, but by the fruit that it produces in a person's life. On the other hand, we can't necessarily jump to the conclusion, well, they must not be saved. You know, we're all going through this process of sanctification from sin to holiness. And it doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. And so maybe the Holy Spirit is still working in that person and bringing them around. He hasn't lost them at all. He's just taking them through this process of sanctification. But if so, the evidence of that is still that they confess their sin and receive forgiveness, like John said in chapter 1. On the other hand, maybe they're not saved at all. Maybe they showed some interest in Jesus for a while, like the seed that falls on rocky soil. It springs up for a little bit, but the gospel never put down roots in their inner being. And they never really came to rest on the grace of God. And that's why they left. Now, even if that's the case, as long as they're alive, we still have time to share the gospel with them. There's still time for them to come to salvation. But we don't want to just presume that they're saved based on some past profession of faith, no matter how much sin hardens their hearts afterward. That presumption just kills our sense of urgency so that we end up wasting what precious time we have to reach them with the gospel right now. And one of the really destructive things that can happen with those who leave the church is that they will then turn and open fire on the Christian faith. Now, if they are criticizing Christians in the church who are imperfect and are not living according to the gospel, then they might have a good point. And sometimes we need to listen to the criticism of those outside of the church to correct problems that we have in the church. But often they have a problem with the gospel itself. So for example, they might suggest, we don't need Jesus to take away our sins. Because God would never send people to hell. He's a loving God. He's not a God of judgment. That whole thing about Jesus saving us from the wrath of God is just outdated. Or maybe they would say that not everybody needs Jesus. There are many ways to God. Jesus might work for you, but you know, Buddha might work for this person, or Islam. Or that, you know, Jesus just had a part of the truth, and we also need the Muslim part of the puzzle, and we also need the Buddhist part of the puzzle to get a whole picture of God. The gospel is part of it, but it's not enough. Or they might just say, you know, science has just disproven the existence of God anyway, and so Christians are just these gullible fools that have their brains switched off. Whatever their criticism might be, they'll say that the gospel is either unnecessary, or it's not enough. And especially when you see people who used to be active in the church. You know, you hear about some of these people like I forget the fellow's name that was leading worship with Hillsong Church until just recently, who came out and denied his faith. And when that happened, somebody that was actively involved in the church turning and saying, yeah, I used to believe that stuff, but yeah, now I know better. Now I'm enlightened. Man, that can just make you start to wonder, am I the fool for being a Christian? Maybe what I believe is wrong. And this is the challenge that John is trying to help his fellow Christians face. Because if Jesus didn't work for those people, then maybe he's not real after all. In direct opposition to that false teaching, John says the gospel of Jesus is enough. John's not trying to teach them some new teaching to make them enlightened too. He's telling them they already know the truth. So verse 20, he says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth." Jump down to verse 24. "See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father." This gospel message that we've had from the beginning will not change. You know, if you want to be a public figure these days, whether that's in politics or in pop culture or in business, you have to step pretty fast to keep up with the values of the culture, because they're constantly changing. You know, ideas that were totally accepted 10 years ago can now get you ostracized, and you don't know how things are going to change next year. The gospel doesn't change with the culture like that. In fact, the gospel's never been popular. The gospel has never been socially or politically correct. It's never been scientifically respected. God chose the weak and the foolish things to shame the strong things of the world. And that message has been the same since the morning Jesus rose from the dead. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you can assume that you've had it right all along. The gospel has always been true. The gospel has never changed. But you want to make sure that you get the gospel right. You know, if you were brought up to believe that to go to heaven, I have to go to church and be a good person, that's not the gospel. Is that clear? If you're thinking, I just have to go to church and be a good person, I'll go to heaven, that's not the gospel. You've got to get the gospel right from the beginning. Do you know those verses that most clearly explain the gospel message? That the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin is death. But that God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This gospel message will never change. And those who trust in it have that eternal life. This is what he says in verse 25. This is what was promised to us, even eternal life. This message that we were sinners under the wrath of God, but that Jesus came, took on flesh, died in our place, and rose to life again, is the life-giving message that gives us that fellowship with God for eternal life. And it will never change. It's necessary for salvation, and it is enough. John says, if you acknowledge the Son, you have the Father too. If you deny the Son, you deny the Father too. You and I don't get to decide how we come to God. God does. You know, we were sinners. God decided to save us from our sins by sending his Son to die in our place. If we reject that, how do you think God feels about that? Like, what, I gave my Son to die for you and you said, no thanks, I'll find my own way? Good luck with that. Jesus is our one shot at eternal life. And this whole book, over and over, is about eternal life and fellowship with God. Who has it and who doesn't have it? And he's saying that those who trust in Jesus have that fellowship with God unto eternal life. But also, when he assures his Christian friends that they do have eternal life, he's not just basing that conclusion on those who say they believe in Jesus. John sees something in them that gives him confidence. and calls it an anointing. Verse 20, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Verse 27, as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real and not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. So what does this anointing mean? Well, when Jesus was anointed, the Bible says he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and his followers received that same anointing. The next Sunday is actually Pentecost Sunday. You know, we're pretty good at remembering when Easter Sunday is, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, but sometimes we forget that Sunday when the Holy Spirit came down and filled the followers of Jesus. That anointing, that gift of the Holy Spirit is crucial. The Holy Spirit is the way that God puts his life in us. You know, Jesus refers to that as the spring of living water welling up to eternal life. It's the way that God connects us to Jesus. Being born again means being born of the Holy Spirit. And this gift of the Holy Spirit is something that all Christians have. The Bible calls him a guarantee of eternal life to come. Now think about that. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee of eternal life to come. Takes us back to that, can you lose your salvation question. This is a mystery. The Bible repeatedly calls us to stand firm in our faith, make sure that nobody is hardened by sin so that we fall away. And yet, in some sense, the Holy Spirit guarantees that we won't fall away, because he's the one working in our hearts to keep us from falling. Maybe you know that very peculiar, paradoxical passage in Philippians 2 that says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for you know that it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. The Holy Spirit is the anointing that John can see in these Christians that reassures them that God has them. He has their lives in his hand. And there's visible evidence of the Spirit in a person, which we call the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and quite a few others, even that aren't in the Galatians 5 list. And sometimes it's hard for us to tell, but the more that we see of the Spirit in a person, the more confidence we can have. The more we see of the fruit of the Spirit in us, the more confidence we can have. But the Holy Spirit always points to Jesus. The Holy Spirit always confirms the gospel. So then what do we do? The hard truth is that people in the church do walk away from Jesus. It's not always clear if there's still that little flickering flame of life inside them or not. But we should always pray for them when we see them walk away. We should always look for ways to strengthen their faith and maybe lead them to a genuine fellowship with Jesus for the first time. But we also need some humility about our own salvation. The question is not, are you doing enough good things to earn God's approval? But are you holding fast to the timeless message of salvation that we've had from the beginning? Is your trust in Jesus, the Son of God, who died in your place? If you have that faith in Jesus, you'll see some evidence of that, which we'll talk about for the rest of the book. You'll obey God's word. You'll love others. You'll confess your sins. But fundamentally, make sure your foundation is right. Make sure you're grounded in the gospel of Jesus, that the Son of God died for you and your salvation comes from him. Because it's his strength, not yours, that'll keep you running your race to the end. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much validity in your word. It's difficult to think of the people that we know that are struggling, that maybe have walked away. And we really want to know, are they saved or are they not? but instead of a sense of comfort, give us a sense of urgency. Give us a sense of desperation for them in prayer. Give us tears to shed as we kneel before your throne on their behalf. Lord, maybe there's somebody that each of us has in mind right now. And please just work in their hearts. Draw them to the gospel. Give them a deep sense of their neediness and dependence on the grace of Jesus. But Lord, also as we look at ourselves and as we face some really difficult questions sometimes, so that we wonder, is this true or is it not? With all the people that have walked away from the Christian faith, maybe it's not even real. Lord, speak your truth to us. If we have questions, give us the tenacity to find answers, to dig deeply into our faith and find the solid bedrock that upholds it. Keep us walking in the confidence that it's Jesus who saves us, not ourselves. And even if we sometimes stumble, even if our race feels long and we sometimes feel like we're running out of stamina, just keep us moving forward, trusting in Jesus. Thank you that it's your power that sees us through to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.